glad and we were excited to be able to host Bible school this year, and we thank you for participating with us, for all your help and all your prayers and all your encouragement, and thank you for praying for me and my family as we have had a life change here recently. So thank you for all your prayers and for all your help, and it's just a blessing to consider you all a sister church of Sardinia. This morning we have opportunity to come to a text in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. And if you notice in the bulletin that the title of the sermon this morning is Spooky Stuff. It's kind of a generic title, maybe one that maybe has piqued your interest. But in our text this morning, we find confirmation that the principalities of the air, that the kingdom of darkness is very much at work. We are tempted when we read a passage like Acts chapter 19 to be distracted by these things, to wonder if in fact Satan is prowling, if he is in fact deceiving. And even as David has led us in worship this morning, we've been reminded that all we need to do is look to the world to see a world that's been deceived, who's called evil good and good evil. This is the work of Satan spreading lies, sinners sinning. And so this morning, let us look to this passage, and while we do see the occult, we do see magic, we do see the work of demons, we should look beyond that and see the work of Christ. And what we find in our passage this morning really is one of great comparison. We're going to be looking at the various characters of this passage, and we're going to see a great comparison. So before we read God's word, would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken to us this day. And Lord, we rejoice to know that you have breathed out every word of the scriptures, and they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. I pray that you would make them like sweet honey to us this day, valuable to us, even more valuable than fine gold. And God, we pray that you would grant us a greater measure of your spirit, that you would unstop our ears and open our eyes, that we might behold the glory of Christ. And would you bless us now? I pray that you would forgive me of my sins, that you would strengthen me as I preach, and God, that you would be with us now. I pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. This is the word of God. Let us give ear. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. First, we need to see from our text this morning, we find Paul, who is at work, and I would argue that we find Paul doing a genuine work. Our first point, Paul is doing a genuine work. You know, in the movies and in TV shows, when police or detectives or any representatives from one of those three-letter agencies, when they knock on the door or they announce who they are, they usually flash a badge. And when the door is answered, they show proof, right, who they are and what authority they have to be there or do the things that they do. They may present a search warrant authorized by a judge, or they may flash their badge as they commandeer a vehicle to pursue after a potential offender. Right, I did a little research, and apparently some states, Police can commandeer vehicles and chase after suspects. But badges show proof that officers are who they claim to be. And here in our text this morning, Paul, he actually brandishes a badge. He has proof that he is indeed an apostle. Let's take a second and recall that these miracles, really that all miracles in the scriptures, are really not commonplace. We don't read of miracles taking place in every chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm not so certain that we should look to the scriptures and think that these were daily occurrences. But what we find here is that the point of the book of Acts has been that miracles are being performed as a way to prove who the apostles, specifically Paul and Peter, say that they are. It seems that they are intended to underscore and highlight the success of Paul's ministry that we are seeing here in Ephesus, that God is so at work that these miracles are being performed. We'll consider that more shortly, why I think the miraculous accompanies Paul's work here in Ephesus, but I want us to see these signs to which Paul is performing. First, right, these miracles are described as extraordinary. These miracles are described as extraordinary. And it's interesting that the word miracle needs any description at all, right? Right, aren't miracles by nature extraordinary? Well, one commentator notes that the word used here for extraordinary is also used by Luke in his gospel to describe Jesus' miracles among the sick and the possessed. And it's probable that there is an association here of Paul with Peter saying that Paul is really an apostle and that he is really associated with Jesus. He's really been called. But how are these miracles extraordinary, we might ask? Well, it would seem that the Lord has blessed Paul in his ministry to the point that even a handkerchief or a face cloth and an apron has been healing, or the power to heal and the power to cast out demons. Notice that these items, they are regular and mundane items that have come in contact with the Apostle Paul, and they were, again, seemingly imbued with power. It could be that these items were what Paul wore as he made tents with Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know. But these items are profoundly ordinary. There's nothing special about them. They're not to convey in themselves any sense of power, right? Well, why should we think handkerchiefs or aprons to be anything more than handkerchiefs and aprons? To the point that if we focus on these items, as many have done throughout the history of the church, as sacred, I think we miss the point of this passage. This all seems to confirm Paul's ministry and testimony as being ordained by Jesus for the ministry as an apostle. Now, we'll see shortly that there are other reasons, again, why I think Paul has been granted power by Christ. Remember, miracles are always to show forth Jesus. Paul is in Ephesus. And it's throughout Paul's ministry, or excuse me, his missionary journey, that he will be writing letters. Right? He writes a letter to the Ephesians. Paul's works make up a great portion of the New Testament. And I think here that there's a sense of establishing Paul's ministry that will later strengthen his writing to the Ephesians. Who is Paul to be heard, and why should anyone listen to him? In his epistle to the Ephesians, when Paul lays forward the hope of the gospel in chapter 2, when he considers the glory and the work and the establishment of the church in chapter 4, when we read of the call for Christ to order the home life between husband, wife, child, and servant, when he speaks to the eternal will of God to save, even as we've confessed this morning in from Ephesians chapter 6, who is Paul that we should listen to him, that we have a need of spiritual armor to combat the evil one? Right, who is Paul to say these things to the Ephesians? Well, I think in part the Lord granting power to Paul in miracles really undergirds and supports his writings. This Paul is sent by God to speak to us. And it's no wonder that miracles are always associated with teaching and preaching. We should consider this every time we come across a miracle in the scriptures, but it's important that we see their significance. Miracles are to highlight the power of Christ to save sinners. Surely the one who can heal the body and have dominion and power over demons is the one who can revive the dead heart and sin, who can restore the soul, who can overcome the power of the flesh. They authenticate what is right and true about Christ and in Christ. And as such, they not only confirm the words of Christ, but the words of Paul about Jesus. It credentials him in some way. And if we're amazed by miracles and think they're too good to be true, which a lot of the world does, they discount, even the Reformed world, they want to downplay or discount the miraculous. Well, we need to pause and consider what hope we have in the regeneration of the Spirit. The work of salvation, making our dead hearts alive in Christ, because casting out demons and healing sick and restoring those who have been disabled, those are amazing things, but they pale in comparison to the power of God to make dead things alive again in you and in me, to work faith in the hearts of God's people. Let us rejoice in the great miracle of salvation, for as Paul does and he acts and he works, we should see Jesus. And we should be amazed through Jesus Christ that we might know a life in freedom from sin that all Paul teaches and preaches is true. Well, secondly, what we need to see, not only Paul, does he have a genuine genuine ministry, not only does Paul have a genuine work, we also find that the sons of Sceva, they have, in comparison, a counterfeit work, okay? A counterfeit work. We see these miracles in the name of Jesus done by Paul distinguishes them from those who would come after Paul and seek to find the same results. Paul's doing ministry and others are coming behind him and trying to do the same thing. Just a quick context first that might bring some clarity to these verses. Right, you see Ephesus in the scriptures, and we find that it's known for its practice of the occult and the magic. It was well known that Ephesus was a place where the occult was practiced and magic was performed. And it would seem that these sons of Sceva had found some sort of welcome in the city. It's known that among Jews, exorcism or casting out demons was practiced. But the scriptures paint Jewish exorcism as a product of its association with magic. It wasn't done in the power of God, but it was done really by the power of the individuals, they thought. It was associated with magic, with incantation and the like. And it was common for Jewish priests, or those who at least claimed the title or family line, to be employed by Gentiles to cast out demons. They would use these spells or sayings or utterances to try and hold sway over the demonic, unsuccessfully, I might add. I think we might recall the infomercials from the 90s, if you recall Miss Cleo trying to get you to call in and to have some sort of spiritual services offered. That's kind of what we find here. These are magicians for hire, the sons of Sceva. You might be driving down the road and see some sort of spiritual service on the roadside and with maybe some flashing neon sign trying to get you to come. But these sons of Sceva, this was likely their livelihood. And so there was this market in this industry for adding to their repertoire, a place where they might replenish their wares or learn a trick or two, new spells, new incantations, new utterances. And so here you have a city known for magic, the occult, these Jewish individuals who claim to be exorcists and perhaps of a priestly line. And they see Paul walking around healing and casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And you kind of get this image of them watching this take place and looking at one another and shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, you want to give it a shot? Right, what's the worst that could happen, they might say. But you pick up on the clunkiness and the additions to their magic incantation. Right? They sought to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits by saying this, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice the implicit denial of the possession of authority. They appeal to the name of Christ that Paul proclaims, as if the name or word carries with it some magical property. And it's here we see a case study, I think, really for what the Lord intended by commanding us not to take his name in vain. For some reason, we think that this means simply that we shouldn't use the Lord's name in foul language or in a crass way, that his name shouldn't come from our lips when we stub our toe or smash our finger in the door. That's certainly part of it, but we get to the heart of the matter here, I think, of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Really, what it means is to make it useless or worthless. And here the sons of Sceva take the name of the Lord and make it common. They make it a mere tool to use for selfish gain and promotion. It's potentially a get-rich-quick scheme. So not only have they emptied the name of God from any of its meaning and value and worth and glory, but they sought to fill it with selfishness. We might imagine that they see Paul's success and think, we could probably make some money or be big shots here in Ephesus if we could do what Paul does. But the name of the Lord, according to the Psalms, is a strong tower to be exalted and supreme, to be praised. It is to be hallowed, even as we've prayed. It's to be trusted more than chariots and armies. The vain use of the name of the Lord says much about our hearts who do not hold him in glory and majesty, who do not ascribe praise and worth to his name. You know, my wife and I have been reminded of this past week or these past couple of weeks, right? We've determined that the worst part of a growing family is all the laundry that a family of five produces. Okay, I'm sure I can get a healthy amen from someone here. Laundry can be the worst, but we figured out the worst of the worst are baby socks. We can never find matches. We have no idea where they disappear to. Maybe we should check our plumbing. I don't know. But we've resigned ourselves to seeing baby socks as disposable, something to use, then cast aside, something to throw away. I could bring my laundry basket of single socks that we cannot find matches for. And I want to encourage you, or really make this comparison, maybe a silly comparison, but if we hold the Lord's name with such low esteem, if the Lord's name is absent of any worth or value to us, it's a good indication that we hold God himself in low esteem and make him absent of worth or value. He's baby socks to us. He's to be used and discarded. He's to be cast aside and thrown away when our purposes no longer matter, if our purposes have been fulfilled. But isn't the name of the Lord a powerful thing? Isn't the name a powerful thing? Think of your spouse's name. Does it not bring joy to your heart or a smile to your face? Is your spouse's name not a delight in your heart and your mind? Think of all your experiences together. Think of all the love that you have shown and received. And what's interesting is, I like the way Kevin DeYoung puts it. He says that the way to see God's glory is to hear his name. In fact, if you were to look in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, Moses doesn't describe what he sees, he describes what he hears, the Lord, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who is faithful, who is holy, and who is righteous. To hear the name of God is to see his glory. To know the name of Yahweh, the merciful and gracious one, is not to merely know something about God, it is to know God himself, and we praise the name of God. But what happens here? You see that Paul's status as an apostle, his authority in Christ, is even stronger. Did you notice the possessed man responds, Jesus I know, even Paul I've heard of, but who are you? This demon knows the name of Paul. But this last phrase, who are you, is a word of contempt, a scoffing at these men. In fact, a demon-possessed man reveals the hearts of these men, not known by Christ, not known by Paul, and they pay the price as they are descended upon by this man, beaten and humiliated. Notice their use of the name of Jesus has the opposite effect. And this is what James means when he writes, you believe that God is one, good for you. Even the demons believe and shudder. And if here, if it's here that we need to see the urgency of this text, right, the implication that belief or acknowledgement doesn't necessarily mean salvation. You know that it's possible to know a lot about Jesus, to have grown up in the church, to be a longtime member, to come from a family of longtime members, to be present and even an active fixture in the local church, and not know Christ in a saving way. You might not be trying to use the name of the Lord to cast out demons, to make a buck, but maybe you're using the name of the Lord and emptying it of its value, of its glory, of its worship and praise. Maybe you use it mindlessly. Maybe you use it and you don't mean it. Well, here we find the call for us to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to bear not only faith in us, but to sanctify us in the love of God, that we might earnestly seek after Christ and know him more. In fact, the name of Jesus is no more magical and useful against demon-possessed men than it is against sin, apart from faith in his name. The name of Jesus bears no power upon you unless God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, unless you love him. You see, the sons of Sceva missed the point. And woe to you and me if we do the same. As a pastor, if I preach and I proclaim the name of Jesus, even though I've emptied it from all worth and value in my own life, the name of Christ is not to be used as if God is a divine errand boy, but it's to be worshipped. It's not to be invoked that we might know heaven and be spared from hell. It's not to be uttered that we might get that job or make that grade or overcome that sickness or date that girl or boy or, heaven forbid, that our favorite baseball or football team might win. And woe to you and me if we make the name of Christ a means to an end and not the end itself. How do I know if I have faith of a demon or if I have the faith of a child? You remember those words from Jesus, the call to have a childlike faith? The question we can ask ourselves is, do I want the benefits of Christ or do I want Christ himself? Church, here's the warning, is hell will be filled with folks who knew a lot about Jesus but didn't know him as their Savior. The call from this passage is for us to believe, not like the sons of Sceva, but to believe as those like Paul who have been called and have placed their faith in Christ and have repented their sins and trusted in him for salvation. Might the Spirit bear faith in you this day. But lastly, we find there's a comparison, not just Paul or the sons of Sceva, but also the people of Ephesus. We find an authentic response. You see, those watching these events transpire, they responded not with emptying the name of the Lord, but filling it with value and worth. They responded in faith. And while we read of burning books here in Acts 19, and maybe that makes you think of all kinds of instances in our recent history, maybe burning CDs or burning tapes or burning Harry Potter books or Lord of the Rings books, we kind of cock our head at this account and wonder what in the world is happening. But I would remind you that Ephesus is known to be a city of the occult and practices of magic that would have been potentially pagan even among Roman standards. There was an industry here that strived under spells and maybe even things like divining or fortune telling, probably even more nefarious things like dealing with the dead. But it seems that by Paul's ministry and the display of the glory of Jesus among this possessed man and the proclamation of Christ, that this struck a chord with Ephesus. Here we have this pagan city, and there are believers that respond to the preaching of Christ by Paul. Christ was shown to be powerful over the spiritual realm to which Ephesus sought to control, to manipulate, and to exercise power. They come to see that there is none greater than Jesus, and fear fell upon them all, Luke tells us. And the name of the Lord Jesus, did you hear that? The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled and praised. It wasn't emptied, but it was valued. And we see that faith causes these Ephesians to act. They act. They show a genuine faith, as Charlie spoke to the children earlier, a genuine faith. And they have been moved and convicted, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. It's striking that those who are called believers, I think that's the first use of the word believer in the book of Acts, that they had still retained some of their old ways. Perhaps they were not yet ready to let loose what they had known. Maybe they were hedging their bets in terms of this whole Jesus thing with some doubt. Perhaps there was closed-fistedness, wanting to retain some sense of power or control. I really don't know. I don't know their hearts, but I do know that they're called believers. And I think this is important for two reasons. First, you and I, if in Christ, are the farthest thing from perfect. I think that bears repeating. You and I in Christ are the farthest thing from perfect. We may be saved. We may have our hearts restored in Christ. We may have an eternal inheritance and assurance that we will be with Jesus in glory, but the flesh still remains and are yet sinners and saints at the same time. We know the tension of what we might call the already and the not yet. You may no longer be slaves to sin, but you still sin. I still sin, and the Christian life is one of repentance daily, laying hold to the promises of Jesus to have put our sin to death in himself, forgiving us. We shouldn't be surprised that here in Ephesus, sin comes to light. That's what happens in Ephesus, and that's what happens in the church. Sin comes to light. But secondly, notice that they're called believers in part of their response. What do? They repented and they acted. They're showing that they do not have a dead faith, as James would say. Believers are sinners, but believers are also repenters. They burn their books of magic and spells and the sort. And we know Deuteronomy forbids such things. But I think the point here is this. Nobody made them do it. Paul is not standing at the foot of a pyre with a stern scowl of judgment, pointing and demanding and beating his chest, yelling, "Burn your books of magic or else." The most striking thing here is that this is done by their own volition. In fact, that's a common theme throughout all of Acts of the Apostles. So often people respond to the gospel message with living Christ-honoring lives of faith and repentance, not because someone made them or coerced them, but because the Spirit had worked in them new eyes to behold Jesus, and it became plain to them that there is no other way to live in church. There is no other way for you and I to live apart from faithfulness in Christ, earnestly seeking him and to love him. It was thought that the value of the books burned in our day and age would have been some $50 million. $50 million. It's clear what they value, isn't it? Let us take stock of our own hearts. Let us take stock of our own lives. Let us respond with a genuine faith that is real, that does not shy away from the costly, that does not love the things of this world, but cherishes the name of Christ. And let us honor and glorify him. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us in the light of this text. I pray that you would grant us great blessings in Jesus. Oh Lord, that we would love his name, that we would cherish him and all that he is. And God, I pray that you would work in us a heart to make sure of our faith, to trust in Jesus, to repent of our sins, and to know that there is salvation and grace for us and mercy in his blood today, tomorrow, and forevermore. So God, would you lead us in confidence this day, and would we love the name of Christ? And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.